Psalm 7. In 1996, some of you will remember this. I remember it very clearly. I was actually watching it when it happened. You'll remember the bomb that went off in Atlanta during the Olympics. Atlanta, Georgia was hosting the Summer Olympics, and during that time there was a security guard. His name was Richard Jewell, and he discovered a pipe bomb, and he alerted the authorities. He helped evacuate the area, and he saved many lives as a result of that. At first, he was described as a hero, and he enjoyed for a short time the limelight that comes with being recognized as a hero. The problem is, 3 days later, the Atlanta Journal-Constitution revealed that the FBI was treating him as a possible suspect based largely on a lone bomber criminal profile. For the next several weeks, the news media focused aggressively on him as the presumed culprit, sifting through his life to match a leaked lone bomber profile that the FBI had used. Two of the bombing victims filed lawsuits against Jewell on the basis of this reporting. Jay Leno called him the Una doofus. Though he was never officially charged, the FBI aggressively investigated him in spite of the continuing lack of evidence. They publicly searched his home, they questioned his associates, investigated his background, and maintained a 24-hour surveillance on Jewell. The pressure only began to ease after Jewell's attorneys hired an ex-FBI agent to administer a polygraph, which Jewell reportedly passed. In October of 96, the investigating U.S. attorney Ken Alexander sent Jewell a letter finally formally clearing him, stating that based on the evidence developed to date, Richard Jewell is not considered a target of the federal criminal investigation into the bombing on July 27, 1996 at the Centennial Olympic Park in Atlanta. But by then the damage was done, and in the minds of many, this man was a public enemy. Y'all remember that time? Remember the feeding frenzy? It's only gotten worse. Today, we see this come on to the television and the news where things are being stated with absolutely no evidence. It's just simply somebody has said something bad, they've whispered, they've indicated it might be, and then there is no indication whether or not it's true, and nobody seems to really care about whether it's true. They just simply jump on and they begin the process of feeding upon this. Richard Jewell was, in fact, a hero. He was a man who did the right thing, and he was mistreated in many, many different ways as a result of that, simply by words which were not true. There is a very real cost to false accusations, one that is often not appreciated by people who have never had to endure those false accusations. Some of you already have learned this, that reputations are very, very hard to build up. And sadly, they are very, very easy to destroy. One of the things that young people, I think, do not grasp is how easy and how fragile the reputation is. And some of them will build a reputation early in their life that they will spend years trying to rid themselves of later on. When there's a bad reputation that you've earned, and it is a true reputation, it becomes a shame for you, a badge of shame. It also gives cause for others to go into the sin of gossip as they look at you and they watch that reputation follow you and they begin to speak wrongly. But what is worse is when a reputation is not earned, that is a very evil thing. The common tool used in doing this is slander. It's the act of speaking evil about a person when it is not true what you are saying. It's designed to destroy. It's designed to malign and to harm. That's what David is experiencing in Psalm 7. David is experiencing this, and it is hurting him very badly. Follow along as I read. He cries out, "O Lord, my God, in Thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all who pursue me and deliver me, lest He tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there's none to deliver. Oh Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is any injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment, and let the assembly of the peoples encompass these, and over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and has made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head. His violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Here we have a man who is filled, at least initially, with a sense of dread because of these accusations that have been leveled against him. Here's a man who is very indignant as a result of that. These are words which are not true, and they are harming him. They are out to destroy him, and it's building up within him a sense of indignation, a righteous anger, a sense of wrong, that this is not right. This should not be happening to me. This should not be taking place. I look for justice. These are attacks, therefore, against his integrity. And it is as a result of that that David lifts up this prayer to the Lord for salvation, and more importantly, vindication. Vindication. A word that we would use in the New Testament that would be equivalent of this word vindication is justification. That he would be found justified, innocent of these charges. The title of the sermon tonight is A Heart Cry for Vindication. This is his passion. This is what is upon his heart and mind right now as he is penning these words, that he wants to be found vindicated. And there's five ways that this breaks down. I almost had it all in P's, and then I ran out of one. I couldn't figure out a word for confidence that was P, and I thought, I just don't care that much. So it comes out to David's plea, David's prayer, David's request. It would have been petition if I could have come up with one for confidence, but then I thought, well, forget it now. So David's plea, David's prayer, David's request, David's praise, and David's confidence. Now, anybody know of a P for confidence? I used like four thesauruses, and I'm like, I'm investing way too much time in something that I just don't care about. Okay, so I was right. There is not one, at least in this congregation. So, plea, prayer, request, praise, and confidence. We're just going to take it right through the psalm, and we'll start with David's plea. That's found for us in verses 1 and 2. David here is simply crying out for vindication, but I want you to notice right off the bat where it is that he is praying. He says, O Lord, my God, in thee I have already. I have taken refuge. In other words, he is crying out from the refuge of the Lord already. He's hiding there, and it's from that position that he is praying to his Lord. He's not outside of the Lord where he is not safe, but he's now hiding in the Lord. He's already taken refuge in him, and it's from that position that he cries out. The scripture says, how blessed or how enviable is the man whose refuge is the Lord. And that is a very true statement, but usually it's not appreciated by you and I until we need that refuge, until we realize that we're in trouble. And it's there that we begin to realize how great a salvation our Lord is. David has a confidence here because he is in the Lord and he has the Lord as his refuge, that he has a confidence that God will hear him because he's already using him as his refuge, that this is the nature of God to hide these people who are just and pure of heart and have integrity. And therefore he's hiding there knowing that God will rouse himself and hear the prayer. The problem is that he is being dogged by these slanderers who are seeking his destruction. He says, save for me from all of those who are pursuing me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Some of the strongest terms are used against this type of an evildoer, this type of a sinner, and it is that of slander, as I've said. In Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3, he says, David writes this, he says, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? This is a poetic way of saying, who has the ability to come and dwell in your presence and worship you? He says, it's the one who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, and he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. He says, the only ones who have a right to be able to come to the Lord are those who do not speak slanderous words, who are not speaking against others in an untrue fashion. In Isaiah 32, verses 6 and 7, it is written, for a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, and to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises evil schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. That's a good picture, a very sad one, of here is the afflicted, the needy one, the one who has nothing, who is in desperate need of somebody to stand by their side and speak truth on their behalf, who is trying to declare that this is what's happened and that he needs help or that she needs help and needs to be recompensed rightly. And then this other person comes and uses evil schemes to speak lies about the person. So in fact, they are ignored and they are thrust into an even darker situation. This is what the slanderer does. He uses words to accomplish what truth cannot accomplish. Truth for a slanderer is his enemy. He must twist the speech. He must speak evil. And this is what David uses in this psalm, is this imagery of hunting and seeking to destroy the enemy. Here, he is using the lion, that David is like a small animal that's hiding in the cleft of a rock as his enemies circle, searching for a way to reach him and destroy him. He uses the picture of a lion tearing at his prey, something that he has certainly witnessed personally. You remember he was a shepherd boy. The scripture speaks of him actually having to fight off bear and lions. No doubt he has seen a lion come and take down a sheep. He has watched the teeth go into the throat. He's watched the claws rip into the flesh. He has come across carcasses of half-eaten sheep. They've been destroyed by these lions, so he knows what it's like. He also knows what it's like to be a shepherd boy, taking a sheep and seeing the lions lurking and watching and waiting and looking for something that is weak and unprotected. And so it's in that kind of an imagery that he is saying that that's what these people are doing. They're like a lion, and they seek to destroy. So it's not just words. It's far worse than that. It's destruction. That's what these people are after. This is something, again, we tend to forget, and we can make light of words and say, well, it's just stupid speech. No, it's not. It's destructive speech, and there's power in those words. Some of this has happened to some of you. Some of you might even be having thought of an event in your life or events where you have had to endure all sorts of slander against you, evil speech. I found that as you come into leadership, that just becomes all the more of a reality. To an extreme level, just consider what George Bush, our president, has had to endure. Of just the lies that are constantly paraded against him. Think of the various people in politics who have climbed up the ranks. And with that, they've had to endure many false things. We've had several of those in our Wisconsin race already this year where things have just been thrown out with absolutely no proof, and people latch onto it and they know that it doesn't matter. They can say whatever they want. It'll stick. And then they'll say, oh, we're sorry later. But they weren't sorry. What they were looking to do is to destroy. I remember myself in a situation at a workplace where I was given the task of protecting employees. That were being unfairly treated. And I began to discover that this one individual left just a string of bodies wherever he went. He had an ability to destroy reputation. What was difficult was that this was at a church. And this made it doubly difficult because in a church, your reputation is almost all that you have. Opportunities for future ministry is all based upon that reputation. Think about what a requirement for an elder is, that he be above reproach. That is his reputation, right? Everything in there just about is a reputation, a reputation, a reputation that he's building. And then what this one man would do is he would just begin to speak evil and twist things, and he was a master at it. And by the time he was finished, people reviled these others, and they were fully innocent. And they were just dumbfounded. They didn't expect this. And pretty soon they were left without a job and abandoned. And finally I realized what was going on, and I stepped in and began to try to defend some of them, and I began to investigate. And as a result of that, I came under that same glare. And I had the joy of experiencing that slander. And I also had the unpleasant task of enduring the shame that came with that slander. Some of you understand that exactly. You say, yeah, I've been there. Some of you, hopefully, a long time ago, perhaps you slander to achieve your end. I hope not. David is hurting. David is under a tremendous amount of duress, and he realizes that these people are attacking him at a place that is hard to defend. It's his integrity. It's his reputation. And they're biting at it, and they're devouring it, and they're seeking to destroy him. The only thing you can do is do what he has done, and that is not lose heart, rather cry out to the Lord. And that's what he does in verses 3 through 5. We see David's prayer as a result of this cry for help. Having cried out for deliverance, David now lays out his prayer to the Lord. And what he does is essentially show how innocent he is. He is presenting his case in a very systematic way to the Lord. Now this is interesting because he knows that the Lord knows all things, but he's not afraid to speak this way to God. It is the words of a man who has been verbally wounded, and what he wants to do is he wants to go to his Father in heaven, his God, and he wants to lay it out and say, these things are wrong. Again, David understands this because as a king, he would frequently deal with these types of situations. People would come and they would lay out their complaint that their neighbor has wronged them in some horrible way and that they're demanding things to be made right. And he is just simply laying it out himself. He says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hand, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary. There he lays out what the charge is, and he does it in a parallelism that has a culmination. It's a type of parallelism that starts vague and builds. And so the first if, there's three ifs, and they're the parallelism. He says, if I have done this, what's this? Well, the second line, the second if, describes a little bit more. If there is injustice in my hand, so what is being charged against him is that he has not been just. And a king must be just. A king is commanded to be just. He must uphold the law. He must dispense justice. And the charge against him is that he's been unjust. And then he describes it fully. He says, if I have rewarded evil to my friend. In other words, I have stabbed my friend in the back. I've cheated him. I've harmed him. Or I've plundered him who without cause was my adversary. That I made this man my enemy so that I might destroy him. And I might take all that is his. My wife and I saw a movie, and it was a good movie. It was not perfect, but then I don't usually expect that, but it was A Night with the King, I believe it was. It was based upon Esther, and it was an excellent movie. And in there, they were just talking about how they needed money and whatnot, and so they were going to plunder the Israelites, the Jews. Just, they need a war, and so we'll go and we'll plunder them. We'll turn them into our enemies, and then we'll destroy them. And that's the idea here, is that David took a friend, and he plundered him and took what was his. And the way he worked it is by claiming that the man was his adversary. So these are the lies against him. And so he says, if I've done these things, then I'm asking you, Father, to do all of this upon me. Let these men, these slanderers, overtake me. Here he is, a king who is to be a defender of those who cannot defend themselves, and they're charging that he will not protect them, rather, he is the one who is destroying them. And so he says, if these charges are true, then let the Lord cause all of his enemies to overtake him. Now, this is the mark of a truly innocent person. These are not empty words. This is David. Remember that. David, who has seen God work in an amazing manner. David, who is a prophet. This is not just some teenage kid who's so filled with silly, foolish thoughts that he will speak without thought. He is literally going before the Lord and he is saying, Lord, I am so innocent, I am so confident that I am innocent of these things that I am saying to you that if they are found to be true, then let me suffer the consequences. Bring it all on me. He's not talking to another person who can be deceived. He's talking to the Lord. He knows that the Lord knows his heart, that the Lord sees all things. And therefore, he says, I'm laying myself before you. Am I not speaking the truth, Father? Am I not saying what is right? Have I not done right? Have I not been a faithful king here? And it's out of that that he then gives his request. So David's request is in verses 6 through 9. He says, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment. What he is asking is that God will arouse and shake himself off and come up in a very unique way. He begins to pour out the real issue before the Lord. He has invited God's scrutiny, but he's also so sure that he's innocent of the charges. And so what he now begins to do is say, so what I'm asking you to do, God, because I know I am innocent, is act on my behalf. Instead of being my enemy and causing my pursuers to come upon me and devour me, what I'm asking you to do, God, is to come alongside me and defend me. Vindicate me. Show me to be true and faithful. Show me for what I really am. So he calls God to rally to his side and to defend him. Arise, he says, lift up, arouse thyself. These are not words where he is saying, I think you're asleep. But they're actually military and judicial words. There's this time and a point where a king will be aroused to action. Where he sits and he watches and he's waiting and he's contemplating and he's weighing the issues. And then there's a time when finally he decides it's time to act. And that would be when he would be aroused. And when he's aroused to action and he gathers his troops and he sends them forth into battle. And that's what he is asking the Lord to do, is he says, arouse yourself. And then he says in verse 7, let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. There is a picture of the judge rising up to stand over the peoples to bring forth his judgment. He is calling the Lord then to be a warrior, to battle against the enemy, to be a judge, to bring forth justice and truth and to weigh the evidence. And he is asking the Lord to come in anger, full anger, wrath. That these people have spoken in such an evil fashion, he believes that the Lord should be angry over that. Because this is wrong. This is unjust. He is to come against this army of accusers, arrange himself against them, and he is to call them to his bench and hold court over them and their charges, and then bring down justice and make it a fierce justice and a judgment against them that will terrify them. And it's all to be done according to David's righteousness. Now, as Christians, we find that very uncomfortable. Or we can if we don't think carefully. He says, vindicate me. Literally, justify me. O Lord, according to my righteousness. And now if I was to ask you, Jim Stocker, do you want to be justified according to your righteousness? I know you well enough to say no. No, I'll take Christ's righteousness any day. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is a courtroom setting. This is not trying to deal with his sinlessness or his perfections before the Lord, but that he is truly innocent in this situation. That in this judicial act, in this situation, that he is truly innocent. It would be like you driving the speed limit, turning your blinkers on 100 feet before every intersection, and that you'd be pulled over by a police officer, taken out of a car, thrown to the ground, beaten senseless, handcuffed, dragged off to jail, your car's impounded, and you're charged in reckless endangerment of lives. And you say, I am righteous in this matter. Now, we would be wrong. I would hope that you wouldn't, John, come up to me and say, Matt, you shouldn't be saying that you're righteous because there's none righteous. Well, I know that. You know, but that's not the point of what I'm saying. The context is within these charges that I am righteous. And I am saying, judge me according to that, Lord. You hold me accountable for that. And that's what David is simply saying. I know I am clear of these charges. I know I have not done these things wrong. And therefore, Lord, according to that truth, judge me. Judge me. See if I have done this. And then treat me in accordance to how I have acted. He knows he's in right standing with the regard to the slanderous words. He is asking that he be left standing than those who speak so wickedly be the ones utterly destroyed. In other words, David is very concerned about this reputation that he does have. And the reason for that is because he's a righteous man and his reputation is a righteous reputation. And as a king, he needs that. We all need to guard that. All of you as Christians, I can say this with absolute certainty, you need to be very careful about the reputation you build in this community, with your neighbors, with your friends, your family. Guard it, protect it, cherish it. I remember when I first came here, that as I dealt with various issues, you were, those of you who were there, that you watched me very carefully. And I remember one situation where, well, there were more than one, but where the words came out to this effect. Well, we'll see what Pastor Matt does. In other words, my reputation was being built. And I was very, very painfully aware of that situation. Of every time I addressed the situation, every time I came and confronted an issue, it was a new thing for you. And you all would watch me very carefully. But then there came a day, and I knew that I was making progress. When I was walking down the hall and I overheard a conversation, and it was one where they were just discussing a situation, and the person said with absolute certainty, "No, I know Pastor Matt wouldn't let that happen." And I turned in and I said, "Is there something that I need to know?" And actually it was something I need to know. They were happy I showed up and we talked about. But it did my heart good that by that time, over a few years, my reputation had come where they knew, no, that this might happen and this might happen, but I know he's not going to let that happen and just go on. Some of you have that in your, hopefully in your home, that your children know, well, I know Dad won't do that. I know Mom wouldn't allow that because you're developing a reputation and you need to guard that. And you need to be able to at times fall back simply upon that and say, I am appealing simply based upon my track record, my reputation, my integrity. Would I act that way? Have you seen me act that way? And at times you'll be heartbroken at how quickly people will believe bad things about you. And you're like, where does that come from? And other times you'll be alarmed because you've earned it. David is certain that he has not earned it. So certain that he says, "You judge me in accordance to my righteousness." This then turns into a time of praise in verse 10 through 11, where he says, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Anger every day, wrath every day." Here there is now a shift away from the people who have accused him, and now he's beginning to focus upon the Lord. He starts to state these things about God, which he knows are true. And here we see that a knowledge of the person and the character of God helps David pray with confidence. He knows what God is, and he knows who God is, and he knows how God acts. And he says, "God is my shield." And you're going to see this metaphor of shield all the way through the Psalms, so get used to it. These fiery darts of slander, they're not going to land on him because the Lord is guarding him. The Lord is protecting him. He is safe ultimately behind the Almighty who is standing as his shield. And so he realizes that he is safe and that ultimately God is his shield. And what he is asking is, "God, now rise up with your weapons and strike these people. Bring justice upon them." It's nice to be kept safe, but you're wanting justice. And justice is an active force. It finds the person guilty. It finds the person accountable. If you didn't hear on the news, Saddam Hussein was found guilty, correct? And he was sentenced to death. That's justice. One of the things our nation has lost sight of is what justice is. So this endless discussion of whether capital punishment should be what it is, or whether a person should go to jail for this or that, and all sorts of things of how we can get these prisoners out of prisons back into the streets. And it's like, you're missing the point. You don't understand justice. Justice demands that something be done. It's not just enough to say, well, we'll be kept safe and we'll just sort of somehow keep ourselves away from the people. No, you have to act out and you have to bring justice. And sometimes that can be a very violent thing. And this is what he says. He says, I see that he is my shield. And now he is going to be asking the Lord to act also as his sword. Now, that's a very humbling thought, though, if you'll think about it, of just having the Lord as your shield. For me, it struck me as I was writing up the sermon of just how he humbles himself to stoop down and to guard you. Who are you? Who am I? And yet he is faithfully guarding us. He is faithfully being our shield. We have a God who is the only God, the one true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And he says, oh, by the way, I'll also be your shield. I'll be your refuge. You can run to me and you can hide. How many times have you as parents enjoyed, at least I always enjoyed it, when your children would become afraid of something? Maybe it's a little bunny rabbit running through the backyard, and they run over to you and they grab a hold of you, right? And they hide behind your leg, and all of a sudden they're somehow magically safe. I know it's something you probably have heard before, but when I went to the haunted house at Disneyland when I was a teenager, so I was about Matt's age, and I was there, and I decided to go in the haunted house, and I was there, and I was with my father, never been in this thing before, and if you don't know how it works, absolute darkness at some point. And you're in a big elevator. So I'm standing there looking at the pictures and having a good time and thinking this is going to be cool. And then all of a sudden, the lights go off. And I don't like absolute darkness. My daughter Nicole likes it. When we go to caves, you always know what they're going to do. And I think it's wicked. And so they get you way down deep into the belly of the earth. And then they turn off the lights. And it's absolute darkness. And I don't like it at all. I immediately feel like I can't breathe. And I start to get short of breath, and I start to get very violent feeling. My daughter, meanwhile, going, oh, this is really cool. And I'm like, it's not funny, Nicole. And finally, if they'll just put on the smallest of light, I'm happy. I'm very, very happy. Well, I'm there, and I'm scared. And I remember reaching up as a 12 to 14-year-old young man and grabbing hold of my dad's hand. And oh, did I feel safe. And afterward, when the lights came back on, I let go, and he was a good father. He never mentioned it once. But he was my shield. He was my guard. And he was just there. And I was safe. And this is what our Lord is. And we don't grasp this as we ought to, is that he is such a gracious father, and he cares for us in so many ways. And he stoops down, and he looks upon you, and he's uniquely concerned about your life. He actually thinks of Rebecca Henry, and he dwells upon you, and he watches over her, and he finds great delight as he sees her in obedience, and he aches as she disobeys, and as he sees her enemies are coming, whether she even realizes it or not, he was right there shielding her so that wherever she goes, the shield of the Lord is always with her, protecting her, so that nothing is beyond what she can endure, right? That he is there always to uphold her. These are the good words. Peter tells us in 1 Peter how we are being kept and protected by the power of God unto the day of salvation. There's that wonderful passage in John 10 where it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. This is Jesus saying that my sheep are kept safe in my hand. And he says that my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the old picture is of this double grasp of the sovereign God and us kept safe. He is our shield round about us, our refuge, our present help in time of need. And so for the believer then, there's much to have confidence in, that in the end we'll be saved, that we will not suffer destruction. And again, this dovetails well with what we talked about this morning of suffering. That if you keep the eye upon just simply those who are pursuing you and seeking to devour you, you will become afraid. But if you'll look beyond that to the God of your salvation, and you'll recognize there's a day of glory that is coming, that then you can have hope and you can stand firm. You and I can know that because we are safe in Jesus Christ, even though they may destroy the body, they cannot destroy the what? The soul. So you're safe. And he promises you that if he does destroy the body, what will happen to it? You carry about within you the spirit of the resurrection, and you will be resurrected. So what are they going to do to you? And so there becomes then this sense of safety and a realization that God has cared for you to the uttermost. Though our bodies may be slain, God will lie resurrect us, so we may stumble, we will not fall. In Psalm 18, verse 2, he writes this. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." I mean, he says about just about every possible way that God protects him, that God is his source of safety. Now look at the contrast between those who are upright in heart, though, and those who are wicked in verse 11. In verse 11, he says that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Here we see him now as this righteous judge who is angry. That's the absolute standard of his law. And he looks at these people and he will judge them. He is not a judge who is given to bribes, nor shall he judge people in a manner that's contrary to the law. Rather, he's an absolutely righteous God. And the judgments that he will render will be perfect and without fail. And therefore, 1 Peter even gives us a good warning. He says that if God is the God who judges impartially, let us serve him with fear. That you say, "Well, I'm his child, therefore I can sin." No, you can't. God will judge you with absolute impartiality. He is a God of absolute justice. And so he says, we are to serve him with fear. He is a God who is angry. Why? Because all day long, throughout this universe, all this unrighteousness is abounding in the hearts of men. And he watches this, and it offends his senses. And sometimes we wonder, "Lord, when will you? When will you?" I don't know if you saw it. It was only shown once, and then they stopped it right away. Saddam Hussein, they brought in, shortly after he had been captured, I believe, they brought in a videotape that had been taped by his own sons of them torturing their own countrymen. I don't know if any of you saw that, and it was actually broadcast on TV. It was terrible. It was just tongues being cut out, men being thrown off roofs, arms being broken over bricks. It was terrible. I mean, I don't have words. And I mean, I literally went faint as I was just watching. And this was the cleaned up version. And then the broadcasters felt, "Well, we shouldn't be showing this." I'm like, this is what we need to see. This is our enemy. And I thought of the people who were simply lied about. And they were therefore tortured and ultimately killed. And I saw, of course, the Kurds and all those little babies who were gassed to death as he was dropping the gas upon them. And I just thought, this is wrong. And it's like, "Lord, when will you rise up?" He rose up. Does that make sense? He rose up. Not in the time that maybe you and I thought he ought to, but he rose up. And the judgment's been laid. And all things being equal, he will be hanged. And it'll be good. It'll be just. It'll be right. There are times that you will be aching, and you'll say, "How long, O Lord?" And he'll say, "Until it's right, until it's time." But trust me that he will rise up, because he is angry. He is angry when you are lied about. He is angry when you are wrong. He is angry when people do you wrong and mock you and revile you. And all of that is just simply storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And when that day comes, it will come at the exact time that it's supposed to. And all of your cares, all of your worries, all of your tears will be washed away. They'll be gone. And you will see and you'll rejoice in the absolute justice of God for for the wicked, this impartial, righteous judge brings them no confidence. Their lies will not fool him. Their bribes cannot buy him. All they have to do is quake before him in fear. He is there glaring from his righteous bench. This judgment is already formed in his mind. His anger is not that kind of passing anger that you and I have, but then we have a nice day, so we, I don't know, the guy was kind of nice today, so I guess I'll be nice to him. No, it's none of that. It's a righteous anger. It's based upon what is right and true in the law. And he says, these people are violating my holy law. These people are violating my people. And therefore his wrath is kindled and formed and developing. Scripture is filled with various examples of this. Miriam brought about the wrath of God. She was the sister of Moses because she just simply became jealous. And the next thing you know, she's leprous. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, it says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." To do any of this is to bring the wrath of God upon them. And so he says in verse 10, that if they do any of these things, the wrath of God shall come upon them. In other words, he says, you are not able to commit this type of evil without bringing my wrath upon you. The book of Romans is filled with examples of God's wrath. The one that comes most easily to mind is Romans 1:18, where it says the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and the men who are suppressing it. Why? Because they will not honor him and delight in him and give thanks to him as God. The wrath of God is very real, and it's something that we do not understand and we do not appreciate enough. And it is something that you and I as a Christian can plead before the Lord and cry out for that justice. You have been wronged? Then go to the Lord. He is the one who is just. If you have not been wrong, you are the one who is doing wrong, you should fear, because His wrath is present. And this leads then to the final part of verses 12 to 17, His confidence. Now there's a sense of confidence that arises from the mouth of David. Whereas at the beginning he's filled with fear and he's very weak and it's a plaintive, urgent call of one who is concerned. Now the tone has changed dramatically. Now he is warning everyone who reads this to consider the position and actions before the Lord. So he says, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And then he describes these people who are wicked. Behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. It's a picture of birth. And that these people are literally in the birth pains of producing wickedness. And then ultimately that's what is born out of their life. And therefore they have dug a pit and hollowed it out. He has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. He's continuing this description then of God as this warrior and as a judge, and as he's arranging all of his weapons, and he's bent back the bow. But it's here that actually David is showing some mercy because he's warning them. He's not saying, ho, 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 they're going to get theirs. He is calling these same people who are doing him wrong, repent. You better turn away. You need to understand how dangerous it is, the situation that you are in. His desire is that the people would turn from that. But if they do not, he wants them to understand fully that they are forewarned. God will not look the other way. He will not wink at their sin. And so verses 12 to 13 talk about God preparing to execute the justice. Many of us are wrong because we think that because God is slow to act, that therefore He will never act, but He will act. This is foolish. We must understand that nothing escapes His gaze. Picture a bow hunter since he's got the bow bent back. And you see the deer and you're up in your stand and you've been waiting patiently and the deer comes and finally your point where you pull it back. Do you just let it go? No, you wait and you hold it and you hold it. And some people, it's like me, since I don't go bow hunting, I'd be going, shoot it, shoot it, shoot it. But an experienced one knows, no, I'm waiting for it to be the right time. And then when you let it fly, if you've done it properly, you've done it properly. And there's a dead deer. Well, in the same way, the Lord has bent back his bow and is there and is waiting. He's just waiting for the moment when he determines that he will simply let go and the fiery dart will go into the very breast of this person and they will suffer destruction. It's very common for Christians to be very uncomfortable with this kind of judicial type of language. We tend to drop right back. We without even realizing it, many times have become conditioned to think that the God of the Old Testament was kind of that wrath-filled God, and the God of the New Testament is much more gentle and kind. But that's not the message even of the New Testament, when the declaration early on in the Gospels was repent from the wrath to come. The axe is laid at the roots, and you brood of vipers, and tables are getting flipped over by our gentle Lord Jesus Christ after he made a whip and then starts to drive people out of the temple. He starts to tell people, you want to do this to these little ones, then you know what? It'd be better if you had a heavy millstone tied over your neck and you were thrown over. A lot of words about judgment and the separating out of the sheep and the goat. Repeatedly, the New Testament talks about that coming wrath. In fact, we are commanded as Christians not to take our own vengeance, but rather to make room for whose vengeance? We're commanded. We're not allowed to. We must let God take the vengeance. Instead, we are free to do good because we can know that even as we give this glass of water to our enemy, that unless the Lord is pleased to save that person, God will utterly destroy him. Now, is that wrong to smile inside as that person who has done you great wrong and you give them that glass of cold water and give them a blessing? And inside your heart you're saying, Lord, destroy him. Is that wrong? No. That's what you're supposed to do. You can pray for them on one level and at the same time wait for the vengeance of God. There's only one of two options that will take place. Either God, through your acts of mercy, will show this person grace and bring them to salvation, or God, in his time, will utterly destroy that person. One or the other. When God executes the judgment, terrible though it will be, it is good. And in fact, we will rejoice. There's a passage in Revelation 6 that we have read many times, 9 through 11. It says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out. So here are these souls, and they are in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're waiting in heaven. In heaven. You'd think once you got to heaven that you'd say, ah, never mind, we're here now. You know, really? I mean, you're right? No. Justice. No. These people say, we want vengeance. We want you to avenge us. And he says, a little while longer until the total number of servants that God has ordained to be killed are filled up. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 66, verse 24. Seems to be speaking of eternity. It says in a poetic way, and that then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. This would be picked up in the New Testament as a reference to hell. And it says, and they, these people whose corpses have transgressed upon me, they shall be in abhorrence. Strongest word for hatred. It says, and they shall be in abhorrence to all mankind. It's very possible that in some way we will be able to gaze upon those people in hell. And we won't pity them. They'll be in abhorrence to us. We'll recoil back with disgust. That's hard, because that's like Aunt Edna, right? It's like, oh. Justice. David looks at these people and he is saying, God is preparing to destroy you. So in all of this, there is this confidence. And he gives praise. These people shall be trapped by their own devices. They shall be tripped up. They think that they have plotted well. And he says, no, it will come down upon them. There's a great warning that God gives through Asaph in Psalm 50. Let me read it. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show salvation of God. David is one who has ordered his way according to the Lord. He says, I am righteous before you. I have not done these things. I have approached him rightly. We are called to approach the Father through the Son. And if we do, he says, you will be saved. And those who are covered by the righteousness of Christ, for those who find God to be their true refuge, thanksgiving becomes a fruit. And that's what he says in verse 17. I will give thanks then to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The word and the term, the Lord Most High, Yahweh Elyon, I believe it is, speaks of God ascending to his throne to judge his enemies. He's the Lord Most High. He has risen up. He has aroused himself. He has stepped up. He has sat upon his throne. He has arranged the enemies before him, and he is now ready to present his judgments. And they are final, and they are perfect. And so therefore, the only reaction that you and I can have in a situation like that, beloved, is to either fear or rejoice. Where are you at? It's late, I know. It's been a long day for some of you. I'm weary as well. But consider that just for a moment of your soul. Where are you at? Are you covered in the righteousness of Christ? Do you find Christ to be your refuge and your source of salvation? Or are you still there, out wandering around doing your thing, thinking that God, because he has not acted yet, will never act upon you? Oh, you need to fear. You need to fear. I beg you to consider Christ. Look to him. Consider your terrible situation. Understand that the bow is bent, the arrow is true, and the Lord is perfect with his aim. Do not wait until that day where the judgment comes and then all of a sudden you start to cry out, oh, wait, wait, or it is too late.